If you'll turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening, we'll be in Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. But before we read there, let's again bow in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we give you thanks again tonight for your word. Lord, you've promised us in your word that when that word goes forth out of your mouth, that it shall not return unto you void, but that it shall certainly accomplish the purpose that you have intended. We ask, O Lord, that that promise would be realized in our midst tonight. O Lord, bless your word and use it for the glory of your great name. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Amen. Now, the passage that we just have read perhaps sounded a little bit familiar to some of you. I believe that this morning Pastor Voss preached out of Luke chapter 19 and the triumphal entry. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that began the week that led up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Well, in Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, Matthew tells us that all of these things, the triumphal entry, all that surrounded it, that all of those things happened in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And then, in Matthew chapter 21 at verse 5, Matthew quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He quotes from the Scripture passage that we just have read this evening. The passage that we just have read out of the prophet Zechariah speaks of the triumphal entry. It speaks of what the Lord Jesus was doing and what he was about to do when he rode into Jerusalem, the road blanketed with the coats and the palm branches of his worshipers, and the air throbbing with their shouts of praise. Today, of course, is Palm Sunday, and the first Palm Sunday occurred in order to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of this prophecy from Zechariah. And that fact helps us to see ever more clearly what Jesus has accomplished and what he is accomplishing even tonight. As we find in our passage, God's messianic king will bring peace, deliverance, and victory. That's what's so beautiful about Palm Sunday. It declares through all the ages this majestic work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first thing that we need to see in the passage is that God's messianic king will bring peace. And look with me again at verses 9 and 10 of the passage. Beginning in verse 9, we read this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, when the prophet Zechariah spoke and then wrote these words, he delivered them to a people desperately longing for peace and for stability. You know, Zechariah seems to have begun his prophetic ministry sometime around the year 520 BC, you know, over five centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And at that time, God's people had been in exile in Babylon, and they were only just beginning to sort of filter back into the promised land. And as they did so, the Israelites were facing increasing opposition. You know, this time the people of God still were under the dominion of a foreign pagan power, and they were being constantly harassed by their unbelieving neighbors. You know, this was a time of tremendous uncertainty for the people of God. And God, through his prophet Zechariah, was speaking to them about peace, about the peace that his messianic king would bring. Now, in verse 9, it's very plain that here and throughout the passage, God is speaking about this messianic king whom he would send. In verse 9, God speaks to the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. You know, both of these are ways of referring to the people of Israel. And he tells them that their king is coming to them. And of course, at that time, Israel didn't have a king in certain senses. And they'd been conquered by a foreign power. They still were under the dominion of that foreign power. There was no king of Israel in the sense that other sovereign nations had kings. But God had promised his people, and God's promises never fade. God had promised his people that he would maintain a king. In fact, he would maintain specifically a descendant of David upon the throne of Israel forever. And trusting in that promise of God, his people still were looking for, they still were anticipating and longing for the coming of the king whom God had promised that he would maintain. The absence of a political king had not dissipated their confidence in God's promise. Rather, it had only intensified their longing for that promise, their longing for the fulfillment and the reality of it. Israel was looking for their promised king. And here in verse 9, Zechariah tells the faithful in Israel that their king is coming. The promised king, the Messiah whom God had promised, he was coming. And when he came, he would bring peace. You know, according to verse 9, the peace that was inherent in the rule of this coming king, it would be evident even in his demeanor. You know, verse 9 says that the king will be humble. He'll be gentle. He'll be unassuming. He'll be marked not by bravado and pride, but by humility. And he'll come riding on this young donkey, on a colt. You know, bombastic kings, proud kings, they rode horses, horses of war. But this king, this coming messianic king, he would be carried by a young donkey, an animal that, among other things, represented peacefulness, humility. So even in his demeanor, even in his countenance, even in his method of transportation, this coming king would be a king of peace. Now in verse 10, Zechariah describes for us the multiple layers of this peace. In verse 10, God's speaking about what He'll do through this coming king, and He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Now, as many of you know, the nation of Israel, from the time of David until the time of Zechariah, the nation had had a rather turbulent political history. When King David died, his son Solomon became king. And when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And under Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was torn in two. There was this widespread rebellion against Rehoboam. And the result was that rather than having all 12 tribes of Israel together, united in one kingdom, there were two kingdoms. In the north, 10 of the tribes were united and were known as Israel, while in the south, 2 of the tribes were united and were known as Judah. It was the southern kingdom that maintained their capital in Jerusalem. They kept a descendant of David on the throne. They continued to worship the true and the living God of Abraham. To put it somewhat crassly, somewhat simplistically, the southern kingdom of Judah was the good kingdom. Not good in an absolute sense, but at least better than the kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, they fell into much more abject paganism. But all the same, they still were descendants of Abraham. There was a rather bitter division between Judah and Israel. But underneath that division, they still were very literally brothers. They had become estranged, but once they had been united. Once they had been one. And in verse 10, God promises that when the Messianic King comes, they will be one again. You know, in many of the biblical prophets, Ephraim is used to refer to the entirety of the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, the tribe of Ephraim was one of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And for a whole host of reasons, many of the prophets refer to the whole of the northern kingdom at times simply as Ephraim. And so when we read here that God will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, what that means is that He'll cut off the chariot from the northern kingdom. When the Messianic King comes, the chariots, the vehicles of war, they will be no more in the northern kingdom. And likewise, as verse 10 goes on to say, the war horse will be cut off from Jerusalem. As I said just a moment ago, Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so here when God refers to Jerusalem, He's referring to the whole of the southern kingdom. And He says that He will cut the war horse off from that kingdom. In that day, in this the day in which Zechariah was speaking, a horse was very much an animal of war. You know, in that part of the world, horses weren't used for general transportation. They weren't used for labor. They were used almost exclusively in war. And when the Messianic King comes, He Himself riding atop a young donkey, this war horse, this animal of war, will disappear from Judah. Now, do you see what God's describing here? Israel in the north, Judah in the south, these two kingdoms of estranged and belligerent brothers who had taken up arms against each other before, they would lay those arms down. And where once there had been only hostility and war, there now would be peace. As verse 10 says, the battle bow would be cut off. It would disappear, and there'd be peace. Peace within and among a reunited Israel, a restored, reconciled people of God. But the peace that the Messianic King would bring, it wouldn't stop there. You know, continuing through verse 10, we read that the Messianic King also would speak peace to the nations. You know, so not only within Israel, but even within the nations that sprawled out over the earth, to all of those nations, this messianic king would speak peace. He would declare peace. He would bring peace. The people to whom Zechariah delivered the words of this prophecy, all that they knew from the nations, you know, from other foreign nations, all that Israel knew from them was aggression, opposition. They were a people who seemed to have precious few friends among the nations. But here, Zechariah tells them that there's coming a day when under the peaceful gaze of the Messianic King, there would be peace between Israel and all the nations of the earth. And this wouldn't be the sort of peace that you might find between two friendly and yet separate nations. This would be the sort of peace that you would find within one nation, one united nation. You know, verse 10, in referring to the Messianic King, says that his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The dominion of the Messianic King, it will be as vast as the reaches of the globe. There would be nowhere, no land, no people, there would be nowhere where his reign would not extend. In verse 10 there, the scriptures are quoting from Psalm 72, where the universal dominion of Israel's king had been declared. The coming Messianic King would bring peace. And not only peace within Israel, he would bring peace within all of creation. He wouldn't just heal the breaches within Israel and then leave them as this distinct and separate group from all the nations of the earth. No, this king would bring all of the nations of the earth into Israel. There would be only one nation, only one dominion, his dominion. And it would span the world. No longer would there be a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. There would be only Israel. And no longer would there be Israel and the nations. There would be only one kingdom of God, both Jew and Gentile. This Messianic King would reign and he would bring peace in every single corner of creation. He would obliterate all of the strife that formerly had divided people. He would tear it down and bring together his people in all the earth. And doesn't that sound sublime? Peace. There's no longer any strife. No longer any alienation between you and your brothers and your sisters. No resentment, no hurt, no shame, no haughtiness, no sense that there's some unbridgeable divide between you and another, that you have nothing in common. None of that, but only peace. No more shame before or imperious pride over or distancing alienation from other groups of people in other parts of the world. No sharp, ugly division between us and them, either here or abroad. Only peace. Peace under the dominion and the reign of one Messianic King. That's the promise that's held out in our passage this evening. A promise not only to Zechariah's contemporaries, but a promise to us as well. Peace. And remember what Matthew chapter 21 verses 4 and 5 had said. That the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem. That he rode atop a donkey to the site of his execution. In order that this prophecy, in order that this promise might be fulfilled. What God is promising here through Zechariah is fulfilled in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and only in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And that means something incredibly important, something actually quite contrary to our natural inclinations. The foundation of our peace, the foundation of your peace with each other as a body, the foundation of our peace with our brothers and our sisters around the world, the foundation of our peace is the atoning death of Jesus, the blood that He rode to Jerusalem to spill. You can know blessed peace with each other, not because all of your past hurts and grievances have been erased from your memory, and not because you suddenly have everything in common with each other. You can know blessed peace with each other because Jesus died to make all of us and to make each of us clean, to make each of His people His own. The foundation of the peace of God's people is Jesus. We can have peace with each other even when we've hurt each other in the past. We can have peace with each other even when we seem to have nothing in common. And even when we have seemingly contrary habits, contrary tastes, we can have peace because our peace isn't built on any of those things. Our peace is built upon Jesus. The peace that the Messianic King brings, He brings by riding to Jerusalem and dying there for His people. That's their peace. He is their peace. When you as a congregation see each other only in terms of your pasts, only in terms of your present habits, only in terms of your personalities, you can't hope for peace, because that's not where God has told you that peace is to be found. It's when you see each other in and through Jesus, as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, as different members of the one body of Christ that is the church, it's then that you have peace with each other. The peace that endures and peace that can't be shaken because it's founded upon the Jesus who never changes. The Messianic King brings peace. And He brings it not by giving us identical life stories and not by giving us likes and preferences that are exactly the same as each other. He doesn't bring peace by erasing the memory of past hurts. The Messianic King brings peace by dying for His people and washing them all in the same blood. But that peace isn't all that He brings. As we continue through the passage, we see that God's Messianic King will bring peace and deliverance. You know, look with me at verses 11 and 12 of the passage. Beginning in verse 12, we read this. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. As we noticed already, when Zechariah first delivered the words of this prophecy, he did so to men and women who were just beginning to come out from under the very deepest oppressions of the exile. All of Israel had been carried away captive. They'd lived in the midst of a foreign land. They'd been dispossessed. They had been divested of everything that their people once had known. Land, possessions. Their homes had been turned into rubble. They themselves had been marched off to captivity. They were a people who had lost literally everything. And in these verses, God promises that He will deliver them. And He will deliver them with a deliverance that is exceedingly abundantly greater than their captivity and greater than their deprivation had been. In verse 11, God says that He'll set His people, those who had been prisoners, He would set them free from the waterless pit. You know, they'd been in a pit. They'd been sunk in despair and captivity. But there hadn't been any water in the pit. The prisoners had not been in danger of drowning, even though their confinement had been real and been painful. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers had decided that they were going to get rid of Joseph, and so they attacked him. And as they were waiting to decide what exactly to do with him, they threw Joseph into a pit. And in Genesis chapter 37 at verse 24, the Scriptures are very careful to stipulate explicitly that there was no water in the pit. They weren't throwing him in the pit to drown him. They were throwing him in to confine him. Now, that's not at all to minimize the horror of the confinement, but rather it highlights that even in the midst of the confinement, there was no danger of death. The suffering's real, but it's not suffering that ends in destruction. There's no drowning, overwhelming water in the pit. And in verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 9, God says the same thing about His people. They know hardship. They know suffering. But it's not a hardship that ends in destruction. The pit into which they have fallen, the pit in which they are trapped, it has no water in it. For that reason, verse 12 refers to God's people as prisoners of hope. Yes, they are prisoners, but they have hope. They know that their confinement isn't their end. Their sufferings will not be the destruction of them. They're prisoners of hope. And that hope will meet an extravagant reward. Yet the end of verse 12, God says that He'll restore double to His enchained people. Everything that they have lost, they'll receive back. And then they'll receive it back again. In the end, they will receive double what they'd lost. And the idea there, rather clearly, is that the glory of what is received far outstrips that which had been sacrificed and surrendered. As the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, their present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that they will know. God will give them double. This is the most robust of deliverances. A captivity suffused even in its depths with hope, and then ending in this lavish reward. The coming Messianic King will bring this glorious deliverance to His people. And the way in which He will bring it is made explicitly clear in the passage. In verse 11, God says that He will do all of this. He'll set the prisoners free. In their freedom, He'll bury them under blessings. God will do all of this, verse 11, because of the blood of My covenant with you. Because of the blood of the covenant, Israel will be free and Israel will be blessed. Because of the blood of the covenant. Now you could spend hours on just this, but the covenant is God's unfailing, saving bond with His people. And the blood of the covenant is the blood of atonement. The blood that makes the covenant work. The blood that makes the bond between the holy God and a sinful people work. The blood that allows God to be with His people and that allows them to be in His presence. The blood of the covenant between God and His people is the blood that makes them His people. It's the blood of atonement. The blood of the forgiveness of sin. The blood that washes away transgression. It's the blood of the Messianic King Himself. That blood, that Messianic atoning blood, would bring deliverance to the people of God. It's this promise of blood-secured deliverance that was coming to fulfillment as Jesus of Nazareth climbed onto a donkey and rode toward Jerusalem, the city in which several nights later He would share a Passover meal with His disciples, and in the midst of that meal would take a cup of wine and say, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Jesus, the promise that God offered through Zechariah came true. In Jesus, there is the great, wondrous blood of the covenant, covenantal blood that washes away sin and that sets His people free from the bondage of sin and death and that guarantees to them an eternity of blessing that overpowers the struggles that they now know. God had promised that He would send a Messianic King and that He would bring a deliverance secured by covenantal blood. And He kept that promise in Jesus. God had brought Zechariah's listeners a degree of deliverance. They at least were back in the promised land. But there was an infinitely more glorious deliverance that awaited them. A deliverance not from foreign chains, but from the bondage of sin and decay. And that deliverance would be known when the Messianic King rode toward His people on the foal of a donkey. In so many ways, this is the perplexing mystery and the central glory of Easter. The crowds who heralded Jesus' approach to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, they were exuberant because they thought Jesus was coming to bring deliverance. But their expectation was that He would bring something of a political deliverance. The Messianic King had come, the crowd was right about that. But He wasn't coming to bring deliverance from Roman domination. He was coming to bring deliverance from sin and deliverance from death. His instrument for effecting deliverance wasn't swords and arrows, but covenantal blood. That blood is what would win deliverance. And that's the glory of it. As we think about Easter over the coming week, and there's plenty to think about, family meals, the warming weather, the onset of spring, all these things. But those things aren't the glory. The glory is in the blood. That the long-promised King came and that He shed His blood and He set His people free. If you're a Christian this evening, you once were in a waterless pit in the depths. But the King set you free. He delivered you. And He lavished upon you blessings greater than your deprivations. And He did it all through the blood of the Messiah. If you're not a Christian, then you are in a pit. Whether you have eyes to see it or not, you're in chains. But there is deliverance in the blood of the King. A deliverance that sets you free and that buries you under cascades of eternal blessing. We must see how precious that blood is and how glorious that deliverance is. God's Messianic King will bring peace and deliverance. But we need quickly to see one final thing in our passage this evening. Pressing to the end of it, we see that God's Messianic King will bring peace, deliverance, and victory. Look with me at verse 13 of the passage. Verse 13, we read this: "For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Now, here in verse 13, God again refers to the two kingdoms that He described back in verse 10, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And He says first that He has made Judah, or He has bent Judah as His bow. In accordance with the promise of verse 10, God was going to remove weapons from Judah, but He also was going to transform Judah into His weapon. Judah would be God's bow. And Ephraim, and remember here, Ephraim is simply a way of referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim would be God's arrow. God would fit His arrow upon His bow. He would gird Himself for war. And do you see what God's saying here? He's united His people. He's made them to lay down their arms against each other. And now He's going to use His people together as one, as the instruments of His own warfare, as the instruments of His own victory. According to verse 13, all of the sons of Zion, all of God's people, they would be raised up, they would set themselves against what are called the sons of Greece. And here Zechariah is using this idea of the sons of Greece to speak about all of God's enemies. those who are other than His people. Zechariah doesn't necessarily have the nation of Greece specifically in mind, but rather he's using Greece as the embodiment of or the personification of the enemies of God. And those enemies, God would attack. He would use His own people to overcome their enemies and His enemies. God's people would be like weapons in His hands, and through them, He would overthrow the enemy. God's messianic king will bring peace, deliverance, and victory. Victory through the people to whom He has brought peace and deliverance. Now, brothers and sisters, here it's so critical for us to remember something so obvious. All of this was fulfilled in and through the atoning work of Christ. Now, what that means is that this victory that the Messianic King brings, it comes through the cross. It comes through atonement. Jesus uses His people as weapons in His hands. He uses His people for victory through the cross. We this evening hear that Jesus will use His people to win victory, and we're delighted. We think that God will use His people to win victory by advancing certain political agendas or by gaining prominence, gaining influence. We think that God will use us as His instruments of victory in the voting booth or on the Supreme Court or in the legislatures or in the halls of power and influence. But the Scriptures don't tell us that this prophecy was fulfilled as Jesus was riding to a throne room. The Scriptures tell us that this prophecy was fulfilled as Jesus was riding to the cross. It's to the cross that Jesus goes to win victory. And it's as we tell others about that cross, and even as we take up our own crosses and follow Jesus, it's then that we're used as instruments of Christ's victory. Jesus uses us as His bows and us as His arrows. He uses us as His weapons by sending us out as His witnesses to tell others about the peace and the deliverance that are in Him. Because of the cross, we're able to be used as God's weapons. Because of the cross, we have a gospel to proclaim, a gospel that can break the power of hell and that can set prisoners free. Jesus won the victory on Calvary, and He won it through His shed blood. And we are instruments in the fullness of that victory when we tell others about Him, and they then are won from darkness into light. Because of what Jesus has done, He hasn't only saved us, but He also continues to use us as His witnesses, to use us as His weapons, to overthrow both His and our enemies with the gospel of His grace. That's part of what Christ accomplished on Calvary. If you're a Christian this evening, part of what Jesus accomplished on Calvary was making you His witness, making you an arrow of His gospel by which He will attack the strongholds of sin. Being a witness to Christ, it isn't optional. It's part of what Jesus accomplished in His atoning work. God's messianic king will bring peace, deliverance, and victory. Now, over the coming weeks, as Easter draws near, and as we think hopefully about Calvary and about what Christ has done there, it's so easy to see Jesus almost as a victim. Certainly to see Him as the one being acted upon, having things done to Him. But the triumphal entry, and it's pointing us back to this prophecy in Zechariah 9, it all reminds us that that simply isn't true. Jesus Christ, as He rode into Jerusalem, as he taught in Jerusalem all that week, as he was betrayed and arrested, as he was beaten and crucified, he wasn't a victim. He was the king. Even as he was enduring the agony, he was winning the victory. Actively, intentionally winning peace and deliverance and victory. The Jesus who appears to be deserted and who appears to be alone, the Jesus who is dying, he's the king. And what he's doing for a purpose. He's winning the long-promised victory, shedding the covenantal blood that will give his people peace, set his people free, and make his people the instruments of his triumph. God's messianic king will bring peace, deliverance, and victory. Praise God that we don't worship a sympathetic victim. We worship a radiant king. Rejoice in that king. Rejoice in his victory this week and in all the weeks to come. Let's pray.